For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, folks. Let's have everybody scoot in as much as we can. Looks like that one's being saved. Packed. Okay. Well, welcome. To Hell is Hell, Divine Overkill. Pretty dour subject before us here this afternoon. Why don't I pray for us? Lord Jesus, we just want to get before you real briefly and acknowledge that you have revealed this doctrine to us. We don't want to be caught, you know, in unbelief against what you've revealed. So we pray specifically that you would give us some insight as we study through this material. We pray that this material here today would help us to understand this subject. It not only disturbs us, but we know that it disturbs you as well. So we pray that you'd give us special insight into that here today. Amen. Okay, is hell divine overkill? That was a pun, by the way. That wasn't very punny, apparently. That's what happens when you tell puns. People say, I got it, just like that. Okay, atheistic thinkers like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens both state that hell causes psychological problems, specifically in children. Now, in their books, God is Not Great and The God Delusion, they offer absolutely no evidence for this claim, and yet they basically just assert it. We can see that this subject of hell is disturbing as modern people, though. Just think of the concept, for example, of holding even the most despicable criminal's hand over a fire. How long could you do that for? 10 seconds? 5 seconds? You're smelling the charred flesh, the crackling skin. Even for a despicable criminal, could you torture a criminal in that way? Well, isn't it true that the Christian God is going to torture us in hell for eternity in the same way? Well, here's what atheistic author David Mills writes about this. This is from his book, Atheist Universe, The Thinking Person's Answer to Christian Fundamentalism. If you want a good book on how much the God of the Bible stinks, pick up David Mills' book. You'll love it. Well, on page 187, he says this, would you, as a loving father or mother, torture and burn your children at the stake for misbehaving? He writes, the church totally overlooks the crucial question of proportionality of punishment. Does the punishment fit the crime? He asks. The U.S. Constitution specifically prohibits cruel and unusual punishment, regardless of how grotesque the criminal offense committed by the perpetrator. This means that even serial murderers and child molesters cannot be tortured or physically abused while incarcerated. For God, however, no amount of torture seems sufficient to satisfy his lust for vengeance. Sinners will be fiendishly roasted forever, not merely 1,000 years, or 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years, but eternally. So why is it that when we sin for 80 or 90 years, Mills asks, why is it that that results in an eternal consequence or an eternal punishment? Here's Bertrand Russell. This isn't just popularizers who have argued this. Russell was one of the greatest mathematicians and philosophers of the 20th century. This is from his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, page 17. He very famously says, there is one serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. He writes, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. And so this is kind of the serious or dour subject before us this afternoon. Well, by way of, or in the spirit of dealing with this specific objection, let's look at a number of different objections raised against the doctrine of hell. Let's get started with this first objection. Is hell a place of fire and brimstone? Well, it might surprise you as a Bible reader, a Bible believer, that this language of fire and brimstone is most likely not literal. Now, why would we say that? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 specifically states that it is literal. Okay, it says that fire and brimstone will occupy a real place called hell. But because of this, we need to look at the genre, the specific genre in which the book of Revelation was written. And most commentators, in fact, it's virtually unanimous, they'll agree that the book of Revelation was written in an apocalyptic genre. Now, this means that the images in the book of Revelation are highly symbolic. Now, our rules of hermeneutics, of course, is the art and science of interpretation. Our rules of hermeneutics is not just to state that anything we think is symbolic is therefore symbolic. We should take everything as literal unless we're given a reason not to. And in this particular passage, that is Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we are given just such a reason. For example, in the rest of the Bible, we read that hell is described as a place of darkness, not a place of fire. Now, how is it that we could hold these two symbols in contradiction to one another unless one of them is symbolic? Well, unless there are some kind of invisible dark flames in hell, it must be that these flames are being described as symbolic. Now, this isn't to say that hell won't be a serious place of judgment. This is where, in my modest opinion, I think many apologists have blown it completely. For example, C.S. Lewis, this was his approach. Hell is the absence of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They're cast out permanently from God's presence. Well, that's what's called the passive wrath of God. This is where God just leaves you to your own ends. And that's Lewis's fictional description in his book, The Great Divorce. That part is true, but in addition to hell being God's passive wrath, hell is going to be a place of God's active wrath. So we have to hold these two symbols in tandem with one another. God's passive wrath is described with such images as people weeping, the gnashing of teeth, and being thrown into the outer darkness. Okay? Now, I used to think that weeping was because these people were being tortured by these horrific flames. And the gnashing of teeth was the grit that people were feeling as they were undergoing tremendous torture. But what's interesting is the concept of gnashing of teeth is used one other place in the New Testament. And that is in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And this is where Stephen is speaking to these religious people of his day, the religious authorities, about the forgiveness of Christ. And it says that these religious people put their hands over their ears and they gnash their teeth at him and come after Stephen and grab him and throw him down and eventually stone him to death. So the gnashing of teeth there is not that they're undergoing pain. It's actually that they're giving out pain, namely to Stephen. So this could be the incredible loss, the incredible torment, that you have just blown it beyond imagination, that you have woken up in hell, the worst conceivable fate. Well, in addition to the passive wrath of God, I believe that hell is going to be a place of active judgment. Now, we see images like this as well. For instance, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, God says, "I will repay, vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Luke chapter 12, verse 48, we read that certain people will be given more lashes for judgment than others. He says, for some people who knew more, they will be given more judgment. For those who knew less, they will be given less judgment. So it seems that we should hold both of these pictures together. We shouldn't cancel one or the other out. So from this, I take it to mean that people will be actively judged, deed for deed, by God, and then they'll just be cast out in a conscious sense where they're just absent absent from others and absent from God. Now, just because we're saying that these different images are symbolic, that doesn't mean at all that we shouldn't take these symbols seriously. So, for example, let's say I go to the store later today. I go to grab my favorite box of cereal, and some other guy is about to grab that box of cereal. Okay. So, as I ordinarily do, I punch him in the back of the head, I grab the box, and I go up to the counter. Okay. Well, this guy comes up to me, turns me around, and I tell you the story, and I say, this man was so angry, his eyes burned with fire. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean Kurt Russell's movie, Big Trouble in Little China, where the fireballs are shooting out of his eyes? Well, no, I didn't mean it like that. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. Oh, well, then you must mean that the man wasn't angry. Well, no. Just because this isn't a literal example, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take it seriously. Okay? So even though there is symbolic language in this subject here, it's still serious. Just because we don't take it literal, we should take it serious. How about this verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's a terrifying thing, he writes, to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know if there's a more stern, serious warning in the entire Bible. To wake up in hell would be the worst conceivable fate. What about objection number two? Frequently asked objection. Why is hell eternal if we only sin for a few years? Why is it that you only sin for 60, 70, or 80 years, and yet the consequence, the punishment for that, is eternal? Well, the first thing we should point out is that even in our judicial system, we don't believe that the duration of the crime should equal the duration of the punishment for that crime. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's say I strangled one of you for 60 seconds and killed you, okay? Would the punishment for that be 60 seconds long? Well, of course not. That'd probably land me 60 years in jail. What if I tortured someone for 8 hours? Should the punishment for that be 8 hours long? No, it could be much longer, years longer. What we should do here is not look primarily at the violation we're committing, but the person whom we're violating, namely God, okay? So in other words, we're not looking at the specific sins that we've committed, but the person against whom we've sinned. Now what we're going to argue here is that the greater the person that you morally violate, the greater the punishment for that. Let me give you an example. If I was to reach inside a 7-Eleven teller's drawer and steal 20 bucks, the consequence, well, the manager might come out, cuss me out, slap me on the wrist, maybe call the police. I could get in trouble for that, for sure. Now, what happens if I reached behind a federal bank teller's drawer? Well, that's actually a federal crime. It's not stealing from a 7-Eleven. It's stealing from a federal bank. That could land me a decade in jail for stealing from the federal government. Likewise, if one of you wrote me a death threat, that punishment would be a certain amount. If one of you wrote President Obama a death threat, well, that would be an even greater punishment. Now, between the years of my third, fourth, and fifth grade summers, my best friend and I, his name is Colin Cousineau, we used to go out absolutely every day. We never missed a day with these big magnifying glasses, okay? Between the hours of noon and two, okay? Power time is what we called it. And me and Colin, we were especially adept at slaying ants. Okay? I could kill about 20 to 30 in an hour. Colin could only kill about 15 to 20. Okay? I was superior, killer, ant killer. Now, if I could kill, well, put us both together, that's about 50 ants in an hour, but 2 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 16 weeks in a summer, multiply that by 3-4 years that we did this, if you do the math, that comes out to about 1.7 billion ants that we killed, okay? Just mounds of ant carcasses that we outside of our door. I'm exaggerating a little bit. Anyways, here's my point. Now, you laugh at that, okay? You say, oh, they used to kill ants. Is anyone's conscience really violated by that? Well, of course not, okay, unless you're an especially sensitive conscience. Now, what if I said that I actually didn't kill ants, I killed dogs? I didn't say cats. I said dogs. Okay. You guys are dog people. I did this yesterday. They were all cat people. They just stared at me. What if I said I burned the legs off of dogs? Okay, that'd be a serious deal, wouldn't it? What if I said I didn't kill ants, I didn't kill dogs, I killed kids? What would you say? Well, you probably wouldn't say too much. You'd probably call the cops and tackle me and hope for the best, right? Well, what's the problem there? Well, what if I said, hey, it's the same violation. I burned the leg off of something. It wasn't an ant. It wasn't a dog. It was a kid. Same violation. Well, it's a different person. It's a different being that you're violating. Well, if I sin against an ant, it's not that big of a deal. But if I sin against a dog, a greater being, it's a bigger deal. And then if I sin against a human, it's an even bigger deal. Here's the question. What happens when we sin against an infinite, personal, and holy God? What should the punishment be for that? Well, the Bible says that the punishment should be an eternal consequence, an infinite punishment. Now, even as I say that, many of you will probably say, yeah, but I've never sinned against God. I've never seen God. I've never sinned against Him. Well, the Bible actually says that you have sinned against God. Okay? If you've sinned against people, that means that actually, by proxy, you've sinned directly against God Himself. Now, imagine you took your son out to a public park, okay? You got a little five-year-old boy, and you're pushing him on the swing set, and you're having a father-son day out, having a good time. You go over to take a sip from the water fountain, and you come back, and your five-year-old, he's face down in the dirt, and there's a sixth-grade bully kicking dirt in his face, making fun of him. When you walk up behind him, you turn him around, and you say, hey, what are you doing? The bully turns and looks at you, and he says, whoa, mister, my fight isn't between me and you. It's between me and the boy. Back off, okay? I think as a parent, you'd probably veto that argument, wouldn't you? Yeah, I don't think I should have to comply by that. To sin against a person like your son is actually to sin directly against you, the father. Well, in the same way, and actually to a much greater degree, that's where the analogy breaks down. God loves each and every person more than any parent loves their child. Okay? So to say that I've sinned against people is as though I've sinned directly against God Himself. Here's the way David describes it in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if you read the superscription on this psalm, it's a psalm of David written immediately after he committed murder and adultery. Now, like me, I'm sure you read that and you say, David, you jerk, you sinned against God alone. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Well, this is certainly hyperbolic language, but David, in his mind, the thought that he had sinned against these people was just vastly incomparable to the offense that this caused against God Himself. He realized that his sin wasn't horizontal, it was also vertical. What about Matthew chapter 25, verse 31? Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. In prison, you didn't visit me, he says. And they will say to themselves, and they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we didn't take care of you? We never sinned against you. Jesus says that he'll answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Apparently, people who hold this objection, that they've never sinned against God, that's going to be God's rebuttal. Yes, you have. He's going to veto that objection and say, even these people that you treated poorly, that was like you were sinning directly against me. He concludes, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is the consequence, apparently, according to God. Now, as human beings, we don't understand the punishment for sin because we don't understand the gravity or the severity of sin. Can I tell you a really disgusting story? Please.
Disgusting is burning at length.
Worse than that. Okay, years ago, we got a good crowd here. Years ago, a few of us, I lived in a Christian rooming house, a bunch of Christian guys in our church. We lived together, and we also worked in a high school Bible study. So we got people to come up from our high school Bible study, a bunch of the guys, for a sleepover. So we had about 20 guys packed into our little house. What do you do with 20 guys on a Friday night? Well, we decided to have an eating competition, okay? So we went down to White Castle, and I must preface, I've never eaten White Castle since this event, okay? We went down there and we bought some of those Crave cases. Okay, now if you don't know how disgusting this is, these are the 20 hamburgers that come in a case. They're steamed with onions. It's just disgusting, okay? Well, we took one of the biggest guys and pitted him against one of the other biggest guys, and I don't remember who won. It's one of those things that if you win, you actually lose kind of a thing. Well, they're just eating these White Castle onion-steamed burgers. Well, I had to go to sleep. I'd work in the morning, Saturday morning. I woke up the next day, and that night, all that cow meat had just processed, and their stomachs metabolized. And I descended the stairs into the living room where they're sleeping, and I'm telling you, the smell. It was like a green fart cloud in this first floor, okay? Disgusting. I was just like, oh. So I came over to the guys and woke them up 7 in the morning. I said, guys, it is foul down here. What was funny is that the guys, they turned and they looked at me and they were like, I don't smell anything. Okay. They had been saturated in that stink all night, okay, to the point where it just became normal, okay. Why am I telling you this disgusting story? Well, as human beings, we're born sinful, okay? First thing we do is sin, a selfish nature. We're born into a world of sin. In fact, we don't know what it's like to be out of sin. We don't know what it's like to actually love other people the way that God does. So we've been born into this environment. Now, once in a while, something will really gross us out, okay? I remember years ago, I watched a really disturbing video of a soldier being killed by a terrorist overseas. I thought about it for the next couple weeks. It was so disturbing. Once in a while, we'll see something disturbing, and we'll say, okay, that's sinful, that's gross. From God's perspective, it's all gross. He's in a privileged perspective where he's never sinned, never been a part of sin, never been around it. He's different from us. So he has a different perspective on this, and he says that sin needs to be judged. Let's move on to objection number 3. Does God have the right to send people to hell? Well, the first point that we should make here is that, yes, God does have the right to judge. Habakkuk 1:13, God says, I can't stand to look upon sin. For God to be around sin, it's so uncomfortable for him. It would be like if you're throwing a nice party at your house and Adolf Hitler walked in, okay? Kind of put a chill on your party, you know what I mean? Being around somebody like that, it would just feel so uncomfortable. That's how God feels about sin. He's in a perspective of never having sinned, ever. Now, right now, we currently delegate sinful judges in our legal system to carry out judgment and justice. When this happens, when God is the one who's actually judging here, this isn't going to be where you can buy him off, bribe him, he's having a bad day, he's not going to form the right conclusion. No, by contrast, God is going to be a perfect judge. He's seen everything. He has all the details. This will be perfect justice. Here's the way that John Wenham, a Christian theologian, describes it. This is from his book, The Goodness of God. Terrific book. He says, any apparent unfairness in God's treatment of us arises not because some of us have too much punishment, but because some of us, by virtue of the cross, appear to have too little. When we actually stand before God in this judgment, the thing we're not going to be wondering is, why did God judge? The thing we're going to be wondering is, why did God forgive us? When we actually see how terrible this is. So we cannot state that God is being unfair with humans. He's being perfectly fair. He's going to give people what they deserve. We can also point out that according to the Bible, people are the ones who send themselves to hell. Okay? In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says that none seek for God. None desire a relationship with God. They want to be apart from God. In Luke chapter 16, now commentators have a difficulty interpreting this passage because it's a parable. Jesus is telling a parable. But what's interesting is, this is the only parable that Jesus ever tells that names one of the figures in it. It seems to be something specific. He talks about a rich man and Lazarus in this parable. Now, he talks about hell as Hades. Biblically, this is a place before hell exists, kind of a temporary holding tank before you get into hell, a permanent state at the end of history. Well, he says that there's a rich man who treated his servant or slave, Lazarus, like a complete dog. He would give him the scraps off of his table, and Lazarus had sores all over his body, and the rich man didn't care for him. Well, eventually, both men die. And Jesus says that Lazarus goes up to be with God and with Abraham and other Old Testament believers. And the rich man goes to Hades, or what, a prerequisite for hell. What's interesting in this specific story is that the rich man has no change of attitude once he goes to hell. In fact, he turns up to God and to Abraham and he says, "Why didn't you give me more revelation? If only you had shown me more things, I would have believed. And if only my friends and family had heard about these things, I would have believed." And then he says to Lazarus, "Tell Lazarus to come down here and put a drop of water on my tongue." In other words, he's still blaming God for his problems, and he's still treating Lazarus like his water boy. "Tell Lazarus to get over here." He still hasn't had a change of mind, or as the New Testament calls it, repentance, to have a change of heart. He's still just as embittered, just as angry as he ever was. So people are embittered and not wanting to come into a free, forgiving relationship with Christ. Here's the way C.S. Lewis describes it. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." You see what he's saying? It's profound. Either we're going to say, "God, we want to go with your way," or God's going to say, "Okay, go your way. Do your own thing." Norman Geisler puts it pretty bluntly. He's a philosopher. He says, "Forced love is not love, it's rape." He says, "Hell is not what men want or desire, but it's what they will or decide to do. Men do not want war, but neither do they will to eliminate what causes it." He says, "Unless we begin to will conditions of peace, we will continue to have war. A wino doesn't want a hangover, but he wills himself one when he drinks. So it is with hell. Those who go there choose the conditions, but do not relish the consequences." So he's describing not, no one would ever want to go to hell, but if they don't make a free will decision to choose against that and take God up on this offer of forgiveness, that's what they're going to decide to do. Let's look at objection number 4. Why would anyone ever believe in hell? Well, I think the first point that we should make here is that we don't get to decide whether or not there's a hell. Recently, I was talking to a guy. He said, "I don't understand how you could believe in hell." My buddy said to him, he said, "Dude, we don't get to decide. That's not our decision whether or not there's a hell." That'd be like somebody saying, "I can't believe that you would say that the moon circles around the earth. How could you say that? It's not my choice. It's not as though if I believe something differently, that changes reality." So we don't get to decide if there's a hell. If there's a hell, we should come to know that that's the case. Moreover, we could point out that Jesus Christ believed that there was a hell. In fact, Jesus speaks about hell more than any other figure in the entirety of the Bible. Now think about that. Jesus, the most loving, kind, gentle, person that's ever walked on the face of the earth spoke about hell with the greatest lurid descriptions and frightful modifiers, just to say it's a horrific place. What are we supposed to take from that? The most loving person who ever lived speaks of hell with the worst language. It must be that Jesus doesn't want anybody to go there. That's why he would speak about it with such serious realism. We could also point out that love, the concept of love without justice, would be a complete sham. Now, think about it like this. You go home tonight and you find that, well, you get a phone call that your grandmother has been brutally raped and beaten by a gang of thugs. Okay? So you're just in complete turmoil over this. A week later, the police capture every single one of these thugs, all 11 of these thugs. They bring them into trial. A month later, you're standing before the judge, and the thugs are all lined up there, and the judge turns to the thugs, and he says, how do you plead to the claim, the accusation of aggravated assault, murder, and rape? Well, of course, the gang leader of the thugs comes forward, and he stands before the judge, and he says, Your Honor, we're all guilty for what we did here, but we're really sorry for what we did. And the judge says, are you really, really sorry? We're so sorry. And the judge says, do you promise never to rape and beat up an old woman ever again? Yeah, Your Honor, we'll never do it again. And so the judge looks lovingly at the men, and he says, okay, 40 hours community service, case closed, slams his gavel. Now, could you imagine the outrage that you would feel if you were in that courtroom? Let's say a week later, you bump into that judge at a bar, okay? What would you do? Would you be able to look that judge in the eye? Would you shake his hand? Would you buy him a beer? No, you couldn't even be in the presence of a judge like that. You wouldn't want to be around a judge like that. You certainly couldn't love a judge like that or respect a judge like that, could you? Well, at the end of human history, if we stand before God in this nightmare of the human race that's been going on for thousands of years, if there's no conclusion, there's no judgment to that, this was just some, what was it? A sadistic game that God was playing, allowing these different things, and there's no conclusion. We couldn't be in the presence of a God like that. We couldn't love a God who decides not to judge. Moreover, we could point out that those plagued by moral atrocities, they don't find the concept of hell offensive. They find it comforting. The notion that God is going to get the last word, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Those who crawl out of a Rwandan mass murder are comforted by the fact that God is going to deal justly with these things. Well, let's look at our fifth and final objection. Why does hell bother our conscience so much? If you're sitting here, and we've been through this whole teaching, and you still don't feel satisfied, you still feel like the doctrine of hell is disturbing, well, I would just like to tell you, that's actually a good sign if you find this difficult. I'll tell you why. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, we read, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? You see God's heart just exposed here. Why would you decide to be judged? I don't take any pleasure in this, but I have to judge. It's a part of my nature. He says in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, the Lord will rise up as he did on Mount Perazim. Now this is in the context of God judging. He will rouse himself as he did in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, and to do his task, his alien task. You know, when God goes to judge, he feels like it's strange, it's alien. It was never supposed to be this way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, this is the will of God right here. God doesn't want to see a single person lost to hell. That just bothers him fundamentally to his very nature. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So do you see from these biblical passages why the subject of hell bothers us so much? It bothers us because it bothers God. If there's a sense in which this deeply bothers you, that is actually a sign that you're made in the image of God and that you're actually on his side. You don't want to see people lost in this way. Well, by way of conclusion, number one, hell is not a torture chamber, okay? Contra medieval theology, which pictures it this way. At the same time, no one should ever want to go there. I remember being younger and in high school, I used to hang out with my friends, and we used to joke, you know, yeah, we're going to be in hell, party on in hell, all my friends are going to be down there, it's going to be awesome. Billy Joel's song, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. Not true. Not true. To wake up in hell would just be the worst possible fate one could endure. To think that you've just blown it for eternity, that would just be horrific. Secondly, the stakes that we're talking about here are inconceivably high. I hope this concept doesn't just bounce right off of you, okay? The stakes here are just incommensurably heavy. Let's read from Sam Harris, one of the new atheists. This is from his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, page 3. He says, the Bible is either the Word of God or it isn't. Either Jesus offers humanity the one true path to salvation, or he doesn't. If Christianity is correct and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. Worse still, I have persuaded others, and many close to me, to reject the very idea of God. They too will languish in eternal fire. If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I have misused my life in the worst conceivable way. And then he concludes, I admit this without a single caveat. Well, I think from this citation, we can at least see that he has understood the stakes that are set before him. To look God in the eye and not blink. Well, God's going to straighten out his theology at some point. I hope it's this side of eternity, where he can actually come to know the love and the grace of God. That leads us to our third and final conclusion. Wouldn't it be terrible, just awful, if you sat through this entire teaching on hell, and then you ended up going there yourself? Well, the Bible says that nobody needs to go to hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't relish that whatsoever. In fact, God says there's a way out of this, to come out from under the judgment that we properly deserve. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, yet to all who have received him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, somebody showed this to me and they asked, what are the verbs in that sentence? Received, believed, gave, and become. So first, we need to receive Christ into our hearts. No, not just that we believe in some abstract sense, or that we've been to a church, or our parents were Christians, nothing like that. That's not biblical. What the Bible says is that we actually need to make a personal decision to receive Christ. Well, we can't just receive him. We have to believe that he died for our sins. There's a proposition that we are called on to believe, that he paid for that, that we can't pay for that. To receive that, and at that point, God will give the right to become a child of God. So if you're here with us this afternoon and you can't remember a specific time where you have received the gift of forgiveness from Christ, well, we're going to pray at the end of our teaching, and you could do that in the quiet of your heart. You could just do that privately. This is a very deeply inward thing. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to make a show of it. Just deeply inwardly in your heart, you can pray that. And what the Bible says is at that point, the love of God is poured out into your heart. And you get the Spirit of God to connect with Him. And actually get that sense that God, He's not your judge, He's your Father. And you could have that here with us today. Well, let's just close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this in The Problem of Pain. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you have lost it forever. Wouldn't that be awful? Well said from Lewis. Those British people can truly write really well, huh? Okay, well, if you couldn't keep up with all the notes and the specifics here, we've got, I've got a website. It's called evidenceunseen.com. It's got a full 12-page article with all the points and everything I talked about today. It's also got some Bible difficulties and other essays, so you can check that out. Also, you're probably wondering, where could I read on the subject of apologetics? What's a good book? Well, I've got just the book for you. I don't know if this is the best book, but I definitely agree with everything this guy has to say here. So you could pick that up downstairs. We just published that last month, so pretty cool. Okay, so let's just open it up for comments, questions, any thoughts. We didn't get to cover everything, but okay, yeah.
So you're saying like hell is like also like I guess a passing with separation from him.
Yes.
Not being in like contact with God, like we're at on earth, but close to God.
Right.
Philippians 2 talks about those on the earth in heaven and above the earth, like a thousand knees and that's what Jesus is.
Yes.
Is that gonna be like just at one time, or are they gonna be like almost forever, like coming to God and like, you are Lord at all times?
I believe it's at least a one-time thing. It could be more. The passage you're referring to is Philippians 2:9, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord, whether above the earth or under the earth or above the earth, on the earth, above or below. So I take that to mean every human creature ever. Now, universalists interpret that to mean that every person is going to come into a saving relationship with Christ in the end. But if you go back and look at that citation, from which it's drawn, it's in Isaiah 45, which is all about the judgment of God. It's not about the forgiveness. That passage is not about the forgiveness of God. So I take that to mean either you bow now and surrender by asking for the gift of forgiveness now, or you're going to have to bow later. But you're going to bow not, and you're going to confess, not in the sense that you're trusting in God, but that they'll just be overwhelming. A good example is James chapter 2, verse 19. It says that even the demons believe. Well, even the demons are monotheists. That's what he's saying. Great job. You're a monotheist. So are the demons. They believe in God, and they shudder. Okay. So demons believe in God. They would profess that God exists, but they're not trusting in God. So that's where I see the distinction there. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. No. So the question was, is Hades the same as purgatory? The subject of purgatory is nowhere taught in the Bible. This would be a kind of intermediate state. It's not hell. It's not heaven. It's somewhere in between. The concept of purgatory, the root word, means to purge your sins, which is nowhere taught in the Bible. Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, has paid for sins once for all. So this notion of Hades was before the cross. This is pre-cross, and this is a temporary holding place where those who do not know Christ consciously waited, okay? Until eventually this is turned into an eternal state. Likewise, people before the cross were taken to what Luke 16 refers to as Abraham's bosom. I don't know too much more about it. The Bible's not very explicit. But this also was a conscious waiting place where those who believed in Christ waited. Now again, this is before the cross. So as new covenant believers after the cross, we look retrospectively back to Christ. Those who lived before Christ looked prospectively toward the cross, waiting for God's solution. Even if they weren't clear as to what that was, they had faith that God would take care of their sins. Now, once the cross actually happened, at that point, God has opened up the floodgates into a present heaven where we can come directly into his presence. So, no, it wouldn't be purgatory, but this would be some kind of temporary place in which people wait to stand before God in judgment at the end of history. So, okay, how about over here? I do. The question is, what about those who never hear about the gospel? What about them? Okay, I use the three E's to describe this, okay? Equal, enough, and extra, okay? Now, as Bible believers, we should not hold that God has spoken equally to all people on earth. That's just obviously not the case. Now, some people will say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair that one person would hear more about Christ and somebody else wouldn't. Well, I would just respond, no, it's not fair, but God's under no obligation to be fair to us. In fact, as soon as we start appealing to fairness, that pulls the rug right out from under us. If God says, oh, you want it to be fair, well, okay, I'll just have you all stand for your own sins. That would be perfectly fair. I've also challenged skeptics who say, well, why isn't God write John 3:16 on the moon, and then that would speak to everybody. I usually ask, in what language should he write it? English, French, Swahili? Well, what about, okay, let's say he does it in English. What about those who are visually impaired, short-sighted? They can't see it. Therefore, it wouldn't be equal to all people. Or why wouldn't he inscribe a cross on each individual atom? Well, that wouldn't be equal to all the people that lived before we discovered atoms. So in any way you look at it, I don't think it's logically possible for God to equally reveal himself to all people. But I don't think he's under any such obligation. Secondly, though, even though God hasn't revealed himself equally, he has revealed himself enough. And by that, I would take you to Romans chapter 1, verse 19, where God says that he's revealed himself and made himself evident to us, for he's made it evident within us. And then also through creation. So through the external creation of the world and the internal witness of our personhood, each and every individual person knows, or at least there's enough evidence to know, one, that there's a creator, and that two, we're like him, made in his image. There's something about us as humans that's different from everything else in the created order. Now from that, I take, he says, so that they are without excuse, okay? Now if someone could never come to faith, out in the middle of nowhere, then I think that would be a terrific excuse. So from that, I imply the definition of Hebrews 11:6 for faith is that biblical faith is to believe that God exists and to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Okay? So you have to believe that God is God and that God is good. Okay? Now from that, I think I would speculate, even though the Bible doesn't come right out with this, I would speculate that someone who never hears about Christ could call out to the true God, not an idol, not their religion. They'd call out to the true God and say, God, if you're there, I pray I could be forgiven by you. Now, even though they don't specifically know about the work of Christ, I think that they could be forgiven by the work of Christ. I think God would put that on Jesus' tab. So it's not that they're being forgiven through their religion or their spirituality, they're being forgiven through Christ. And then thirdly, okay, God hasn't revealed himself equally, he has revealed himself enough, and to those who seek him, he'll reveal himself extra. So to this, I would say, if someone is truly seeking God, as Acts 17 teaches, you know, to those who seek him, they'll find him, even if they grope for him, is what Paul says in that speech. If someone is seeking God, I would just point you to all the verses. For example, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened. There's a multitude of passages that says God does not want to remain hidden to us if we're truly seeking him. So, Now, that whole perspective I've just espoused there, what I don't mean to imply is that we shouldn't have missionaries in the world, okay? Because people will come to Christ on their own. They'll just look at creation. That's a bunch of BS. That's not true, okay? It's not a coincidence that after 100 years of missions in Africa, 50% of Africa is now Christian. That wasn't a coincidence that Christian missionaries were involved there. And I'll tell you what, Christians going into the different idol-worshipping and pantheist, or excuse me, animistic tribes, they didn't find a bunch of God-believers, okay? I don't want to put stats on this, but this is something that's probably very, very unique for this to happen, and very, very unlikely that people come to Christ in this way. So, okay, how about right here? Mm-hmm. Right. Well, the view you're suggesting is called second chance theology. Now, this is out of bounds for Bible believers, mostly because as we begin to speculate on theology, I think our speculation should begin where Scripture ends. Okay. Not that we should speculate on subjects which God actually has revealed. That's much different. So that was my biggest critique of Rob Bell's newest book, Love Wins, where he's speculating on things which are clearly revealed in Scripture. I think it's okay to speculate on subjects that haven't been revealed, as long as we say we're speculating, we don't know. But the subject of second chance theology is clearly articulated in the Bible. Here's a few passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "It's appointed for man to live once, and then comes judgment." No, there's no such thing as a second chance. Also, Matthew 26, right around verse 24, Jesus says of Judas, "It would have been better if that man, Judas, had never been born." Now, as we think about that passage, if Judas, as Rob Bell teaches in that book, if Judas had lived, let's say, for a million years in hell, or a billion years in hell, but then eventually came into a saving relationship with Christ and spends eternity in heaven, wouldn't it have been better if Judas had been born? A billion or a million years in hell compared to eternity in heaven? Judas is the only figure that we know for sure is in hell. He's called the son of perdition. So no, I don't think that we should adopt a view such as that. I think it's out of bounds. Okay, up here.
Hell's actually, would that be considered as a loving thing, because in hell, God's way exists, in heaven, God's way exists, whereas in hell, your own way exists. So to be in the presence of someone that should go to hell, went to heaven, to be in the presence of God would be a horrendous thing. Therefore, hell is kind of like a loving thing.
He's not the first one to make that statement. C.S. Lewis made the same statement that hell is locked with a key from the inside, that you don't want to leave, that you'd prefer to be there. I think that's speculation. I don't know if I would want to affirm that. I think it's possible that people are just so embittered. In fact, there was a movie years ago. It was from the 80s. It was called Amadeus. Have you guys seen it? It's about Mozart. Well, there's a character in the film named Salieri, and Salieri hates Mozart. And I'm going to ruin the ending, okay? Came out in the 80s, give me a break. He kills Mozart at the end of the movie, okay? And there's a scene in the movie where Salieri is playing some sonnet in front of the queen or the king, and he'd been working on this sonnet for 2 years. And Mozart busts in, and he's lives this real profligate lifestyle. He's a womanizer and a drunk, and real outgoing, and he comes in and he says, "Well, that was a pretty good sonnet. I would have put a different ending on it." And so Salieri has been working his whole life at music. He says, "Well, why don't you try?" So Mozart sits down and plays note for note the entire piece and puts an even better ending on it than Salieri. And you look at the actor's face, I can't remember who plays him, you look at his face and they just zoom in on his face, and he's just like, you can tell he's just enraged at Mozart. And so the whole film, Mozart There's a scene at the end where he's playing this beautiful symphony, and everyone in the entire place, there's not a dry eye in the house. They're weeping. It's so beautiful. And he's up there conducting, and the more beautiful the music is, the more enraged Salieri becomes. Was it who plays him? It's just it's a cool picture. It could be, as Psalm 27 says, that the psalmist says, I want nothing more than to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. God's a beautiful being, to come into his presence. It could be that those in hell become more enraged with God, even as believers become more enamored. It's possible, but I take these images very seriously of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wonder if it's regret. Yeah. Okay, Mike.
I'm with you on the fact that these depictions of hell are figurative descriptions of a literal reality. What exactly it is we don't know. Mm-hmm. None of it's easy to wonder. It's so horrific, you don't want to go there.
Yeah.
I don't know if you can backpedal, and I'm not saying you want, from the idea of some kind of torment.
Yeah.
You know, he says the smoke of their torment rises forever. The smoke of flames. Darkness, that's figurative, probably. But the torment part seems to be the key repeated theme.
Right.
Could you say a little bit more
sure.
about that? Then I have one other
okay. Here. I would say that there is, like we're talking about, there is an active component to this judgment. Like that passage in Luke 12:48 suggests that there is an active whipping, but it's deed for deed. It's not gratuitous. It's not excessive.
Sure.
So it could be that the torment is two ways. It could be a torment that's physical, whatever that looks like, whatever the referent is behind that symbol. It could also be psychological and emotional, that gnashing of teeth and that sense of regret. But I don't think the torment is torture. I think it's just retribution. I think that's
okay.
different.
Well, yeah, the terminology. Yeah. The other thing is a lot of these terms seem to have degradation implied, like... you know, the worm never dies, flames, you know, the idea of being combusted, the idea of being destroyed, even being banished from God's life and removed from it. And what about the thought, and I don't know if we've interacted about this before.
I think I see where you're going with it, yeah.
Could it be that it is, it's totally infinite, it's repeated everywhere, but almost like an asymptote approaches but never touches an asymptote.
Yeah.
We get destroyed in various, with these different metaphors, kind of, not just with retribution, deed for deed, but in that process gradually destroyed as well. And so it's infinite, and yet it's not like the same steady state.
Right.
Okay.
Well, there's a few theologians that would hold to that view. I think the view you're talking about is what's commonly called annihilationism.
Well, you're not ever totally annihilated.
Right.
It's more...
That was C.S. Lewis's version, where he says you just keep becoming more distorted and destroyed until you would hardly recognize yourself.
Right.
I think the full-blown annihilation... Well, let me give the annihilationist view. It's that you... Okay, the effects... of God's judgment is eternal, or are eternal,
right.
even though you're not eternally conscious through the entire thing.
Well, at least in such a diminished state.
Right. Whereas I think Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where Jesus says, the righteous will go to eternal life, but the unrighteous will go to eternal punishment.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say eternal death, eternal punishment.
Yeah.
So I take that to mean... If he was trying to say that it was annihilationism, he would have said eternal death. That would have been death and its effects. So I don't know. I don't know what the state will look like. Yeah. So I think annihilationism is out of bounds, but the view you're describing is a little bit different. So, okay.
Daniel talks about some will be raised to everlasting life, and some others will be raised to everlasting shame and contempt.
Right.
Yeah.
I would agree with that, sure. Jesus quotes that passage in John chapter 5. So I think that in the same way that the righteous have eternal life, those who do not know Christ will have eternal punishment. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, great job. I very good use of illustrations. I'll sit over and get my sin to shame. I'll just read a 15-part about punishment that punishment the folks deserve also Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I remember hearing a debate where Christopher Hitchens was really offended by the idea of vicarious death.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, that you'll pay for your own, what you're responsible for. How would you walk an answer to that?
Sure. I guess what I would say, it doesn't seem fair to us, but we need to remember that we're the person who's on trial. We can't keep our eyes off of that fact. This isn't some kind of an academic concept. We're the person awaiting trial. We might not have it all figured out about how this all works, but I think that from moving from the clear to the unclear, I think the clear thing is we should get that relationship started with Christ. And the unclear things, we'll work that out later. I would say that the concept of vicarious substitutionary atonement, biblically, this is the only way for God to have performed this. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, Father, pass this cup of God's wrath from me. He says, if there's any possible way, pass it from me. So I take it to mean that it's not logically possible for God to just go on without judging. I think this was the way that he had to do it. As you read through Scripture, particularly Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, it says that he had to become human to be our high priest. I think there's some kind of rules going on here. It's kind of not a rule that's above God, but a rule that's within God's very nature that he can't break. It'd be like God creating a square circle. He can't break that. I think there's some rules here. Christ had to become human, be identified with us, and then eventually be killed. And because he's God, that pays for all the sins of the human race. So I've got to draw the line. They're going to kick me out of here. So why don't I pray? Okay, if you guys want to come up and interact some more, we can do that. Lord Jesus, we don't feel like we have this subject figured out about hell. Very difficult to think through. The notion that there's people that are going to hell, it's tormenting just to even consider. We thank you that you yourself paid for hell. You experienced hell, the judgment of God, so that we would never have to. Very grateful for that. And Lord, we're thinking about in a classroom this big, we wonder if maybe there's some people sitting right here with us that can't remember a specific time where they've come and known your forgiveness personally. And we pray that they could just turn to you and surrender their heart to you and open up and ask for what Christ did on the cross for them. We thank you for anybody who may have made that great decision here with us this afternoon. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.